and bitter too. Please open your Bibles or your handouts or just look on the screen. Genesis 1 from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Please join with me as I pray.
To be back. I've had a few Sundays away with family, but it's good to be back with my church family again. Hope you're doing well. Oh, I'll just pull that off. There we go. Slides on. There we go. Special welcome to you if you're a regular here this morning. I'm excited that you're here. You're out of winter hibernation here at church, the best place you can be to share with each other and to hear from God's word. And another special welcome to you if you're new or this is your first time at church or even at church ever. It's so exciting that you're here, and I hope you feel welcome and you enjoy what we explore this morning. But I want to ask a bit of a strange question, what might sound like a bit of a strange question to start with. And that is, what story are you living in? What story are you living in? What's your story? I think life is a bit like a story. There's a few ways we can think about life, but I think thinking about life as a story is one way to think about it. And I think as life is a story, we carry assumptions about the story of our life through our life. We all carry these fears and these hopes and these dreams about what our story is and where our story is going. And we wonder things like, what does life on earth even mean? Who am I? What does it mean to be me? Where is life going? And in the Bible, we find one big story. It's a true story. It's an epic story. We're going to spend 9 weeks looking at this epic story. It draws God, the universe, and human beings, us included, together in this big story. And as we've said, this term at Stromlo, we're going to step through that big story together. It's called God's Big Picture. Because it's not just a story in a book. When we look at the big story of the Bible, we're not just looking at an ancient story. We're part of this story too. That's what we believe. This story has answers as well for the big questions. It confronts our false hopes. It comforts us in our fears about our life. And the Bible gives us, actually, we believe, a better story to be a part of than the story that our hearts tell us, the stories that our world sells to us. So that's what we're going to explore this term. But it's worth just stopping here for a sec and asking, what actually is this thing called the Bible? What is the Bible? Now, most of you probably have a Bible on your phone or your tablet. Ends up if you mainly use a phone or tablet. Okay. What about hard copy? Who has a hard copy Bible? There's some of you still there. For those of you who've never seen one of these things, it's called an actual physical Bible. It's about this thick. And anyone know how many books are actually in the Bible? 66. I'm hearing whispers of that. What about how many are in the Old Testament? Anyone want to have a crack? Yep, I think so. I think that's right. There's lots of books in the Bible. They're written by lots of different people over hundreds of years, which is pretty amazing when you think about it, just on the level of a historical document. This thing is an amazing book when you think about it. But what's more amazing is this. It's more amazing what the Bible actually claims about itself. The Bible makes some actually pretty crazy, pretty stunning claims about itself. First, it claims that it has just one author, written by lots of people, but ultimately it has one author. I get that from this verse here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Bit of a strange idea that it's God-breathed. But this is how the Bible views itself. It views itself as God's book. Those 50 or so authors, they wrote as God-breathed. He inspired it all by his Spirit. They're genuinely books written by real people, but they're writing as God inspires them, as he breathes. These are God's words. So as we turn from, we're going to look at a bunch of books of the Bible this term, as we look at this big story. As we turn from books like the Psalms or Kings or Matthew or Hebrews or Genesis this morning, God is speaking. It's one author. But there's other things the Bible claims about itself. The Bible also claims that it has just one main subject. There's lots going on in the Bible. Stories, songs, visions, dreams, laws, poems, personal letters. There's a crazy amount of diversity in all those things, but it's all about one thing. And what is it? Well, in Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus says that the whole Bible is about him. It's all about Jesus. Here he says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to his disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So it's one big story, it's God's story, and it's all about Jesus. And you'll see as we go through this story, it is the best story ever because it's the story of God's plan to save us through Jesus. Another way of putting this, and lots of nerdy Bible scholars kind of talk about it in this way, is to describe God's big story as being about the kingdom of God. We'll come back to this as we go through this series. It's God's plan to restore his kingdom, his loving rule over his people in the world. And that's why Jesus came. Remember what Jesus' message was when he came. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's all about the kingdom of God. But for now, the important thing that I want you to get across what I'm saying here is it's one big story. It's one big story. Now, I'm aware that that might be something new to some of you here this morning. You might have thought of the Bible as this kind of jumble of laws and sayings, a kind of random book of spiritual sayings or something. But it's actually not. It's one big story. It's coherent. But how does the story begin? Let's get into some Genesis. That's what we're looking at now. And I want to ask three questions as we start the story in Genesis. Three questions that I think come out of Genesis 1 and 2 and help us frame the start of the story. The questions are, who is God? Secondly, what is this world that we're living in? And thirdly, who are we? So who is God? What is this world? And who are we? And we'll see that at the start of God's big story, God is the king. We were made to be in perfect relationship with him. We're God's people in God's place under his rule. All right. One last thing before we look at Genesis, though. We can't really look at Genesis and not have a bit of a think about science. I'm aware that's probably in the back of your mind. Maybe as you're reading, hearing Andre read the account out, you're wondering about the science thing. You can't really read Genesis and ignore that. And especially in our culture, the Bible gets a bad rap from atheists and scientists like Sam Harris or Neil deGrasse Tyson. You can probably think of others. They call it this kind of prehistoric, ignorant book. And that can make us be afraid of science. And it can also, it can make us either give up on the Bible or it can make us give up on science. But I want to say this morning, we don't have to do either. The Bible and science have had a tense relationship, but they can be friends. And for many Christians in the past, they have been friends. They have been. The Bible will always be our final authority. We should never abandon the scriptures. And yet good science is helpful as well. Good science doesn't claim to have all the answers. This is the thing. Especially to do with spirituality. Good science actually knows its limitations and it approaches the world with humility. Now, so how can Genesis and science be friends? Well, there's so much that I want to say and that we could say, but I'll just say one quick thing for now. Genesis and science can be friends because I think they each answer different questions. Science is more concerned with how physical things came to be. How? I think Genesis is more concerned with why. It's asking questions like, who is God? What is the world here for? And who are we? Genesis is more concerned about God and his purposes for why this is all here than it is about what elements go into making up a star. I think that's what we need to grapple with. But I'm aware, though, that you might have strong opinions about Genesis. You might be here this morning and you're a six-day creationist. You're into intelligent design. I just want to say you're welcome here. And whoever you are, please remember, let's be humble and loving to each other as we might have different opinions about this. Can I just park that now and let's get into Genesis? There's much more we could say, but let's start in Genesis chapter 1. As we do, the first question I think it pushes us to ask is, who is God? Verse 1 tells us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. See, how does the big story of the Bible start? Kind of pointing out the obvious, but it's easy to miss. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with a big bang. It starts with God. This is actually God's story. The big story of the Bible is God's story. He's the protagonist. He's the hero. It's his story. But what is God like? He's eternal. It doesn't really make sense for someone to be there before a beginning, but this is God. He's beyond time. He's there before the beginning. Now, science tells us how the universe began. The consensus is pretty strong with a big bang. Genesis fills us in, I think, on who was there beforehand. God was. He's eternal. What else is God like? He's the only God. He was there before light, before water, before land, before fish, birds, animals and people. He's the only God. There's no one else there. I wonder if you can see how controversial this claim is. It was actually really controversial back in the day when Moses was writing this. There's not a pantheon of gods like the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans thought. There's not many paths to many gods, many religions like today. A lot of the Bible. And yet there's something kind of mysterious about God. He's the one God. But right from the start, he's not quite alone. There's this mysterious hint of something in verse 26. I wonder if you noticed it. Have a look at verse 26. This is day 6 of God's creation. We're skipping ahead a little bit. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Now, nerdy scholars debate about what's going on with this. But the question that raises for me is who else is there? Can you see there's this hint of something more to God? Right from the beginning, I think this is saying God is in relationship. There's only a hint here, but as we read on in the big story of the Bible, we learn more about what this means. And we get to places like John's Gospel, where we learn that in the beginning there was God. And then there was someone called the Word. And the Word was with God, but the Word was God himself. We learn as we read on in the big story of the Bible that this Word is the Son, the second person in the Trinity who becomes Jesus. You see, God is one God, but right from the start it's hinted he is three persons. He's in relationship. Well, so what? What's the big deal with that, other than the fact that the Bible says it's true? Well, I think it matters because it means that right from the start, God is in relationship. And he's content in relationship. He's not this, you know, the force in Star Wars, this kind of impersonal physical force. He's not like that. And he's not like this guy like kicking back on the couch, a lonely bachelor watching the universe with a beer in hand shouting at the TV or something. He's not like that. But nor does he need the world to complete him. See, God didn't create the world because he needed us. Now, he's content and he's in relationship from the start. He is a loving Father, Son and Spirit in personal, eternal, perfect relationship from eternity past to future. And that means he didn't make us because he needed to. I think this shows us that he's so gracious in deciding to make us. But he is powerful. This is the next thing about God. He's eternal. He's in relationship with himself and he is powerful. See, what does God do? He could leave the universe in chaos and be perfectly content. What does he do? Verse 3, he gets it underway. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. As simple as that. Because this is a powerful God. He only has to speak and the universe obeys. It's taken us human beings a long time to even understand what light is. There might be scientists here this morning, and you know that the history of that, is light waves? Is light particles? Is it kind of both? It turns out it's kind of both. But who made light? God did. And he did it just by speaking. I mean, I can't even get my kids to wash their hands by speaking. It's funny though, we kind of, there's an illustration of this with things like Alexa. We can turn our lights on now by speaking. We can set up our whole house to do everything we want just by speaking. It's a little bit freaky because we feel like Alexa's kind of taking over our lives and spying on us, but technology is helping us to kind of do this. But it's nothing compared to what God does. He actually makes light itself just by speaking. And it goes on as Genesis shows us. Look at the power on display as the days roll on. Verse 6, let there be water and space between water. Verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, let there be land, and it was so. Verse 11, let there be trees, let there be plants and fruit, and it was so. Day 4, verse 14, let there be sun and moon and stars, and it was so. Verse 20, let there be fish and birds, and it was so. Day 6, verse 24, let there be animals. Let's have some people, and it was so. This is raw power. He's a powerful God. But he's not just powerful, he's purposeful too. In my opinion, these days are not meant to be read as 24-hour literal periods. This is my opinion. I think the days are separated out each in turn to show the purpose of each thing that God makes. If you notice this, Genesis doesn't say, and then after God made atoms, he caused the atoms to come together and form a star with a gravitational field. No, Genesis is more interested in purpose. God's purpose for things, because God is purposeful. I don't know if you notice this. Sun, moon and stars are not just there to be there. They're for times and seasons. Fish, birds and animals and people are not just there to exist. They're for flourishing, for growing. See, God is purposeful in everything he makes. This is how the story begins. God, eternal, powerful, purposeful. And then on the seventh day, he rests. It's easy to miss the seventh day, but it's so important. God makes everything, and then what does he do? He rests. What's that all about? It's not that lonely bachelor sitting on the couch, chilling out, never doing anything again. It's a big idea, but essentially, I think God resting on the seventh day is God setting up his home here on earth as the king of creation. He makes it. And so he rules it. And he decides, righto, I'm going to set up my home here. And he looks out and what does he think? This is very good. And get this, we're still in that seventh day. It's not a literal 24-hour day. It's the day where God is still interested in this world. Where he's still ruling over it. He's still the king. And it's the day until King Jesus returns to renew the creation. So what's the point here? If you haven't really been listening, this is the big point of this first bit. You are not the center of the universe. The big story of who we are and why we're here doesn't start with me. Doesn't start with you. It starts with God. It's for God. He made the world for us. We'll see that in a sec, yes. But firstly, he made it for himself. For his pleasure. For his enjoyment. And he set up his home here, which is incredible when you think about it. See, the story of your life, I don't know where you're at with God, but the story of your life, the Bible says, is not really about you. And it's not for you. It's meant for God. And that's actually really profoundly good news. Okay, that's God. That's how the story begins. But there's two other questions to explore. Secondly, what is this world? What is this world that we're living in? The first thing to notice, I hope you saw this as you went through, how many times does the word good appear? Genesis 1. Did anyone count? I want to have a crack. It's 7, which I think is interesting. It's 7 times, one for each day. The light is good. The land and the oceans are good. Verse 12, the plants and the trees are good. The stars are good. The birds and the fish are good. Verse 25, the animals are good. See, creation is good. And then in verse 31, God looks around and what does he think? Very good. It's a masterpiece. The creation is good. Now, don't take this for granted. The ancient Israelites wouldn't have taken this for granted. They were surrounded by these ancient worldviews that kind of taught that the creation was evil, that there was like evil demons and gods under every rock and in particular places. And no, Genesis says it's good. It was made good. And I just had a couple of weeks with my family on holidays. We went to the south coast and the north coast of Australia. And gee, we've got it good in Australia. We went to the Kiama blowhole. We went kayaking. We saw the sunset over the ocean. I don't know, some of you guys have had some holidays away as well, seeing parts of other parts of the world. This is a beautiful world. And God has made it that way. And some people reckon the material world is evil or needs to be escaped. Now, this is kind of what things like what Buddhism teaches. To be spiritual, we've got to somehow escape the world. But no, the Bible says this world was made good. There's nothing wrong with physical, material things in this world. There's more to say though, back to Genesis. The world is good, but there's also order and diversity. Order and diversity. Everything in its proper place. The sun exactly where it should be, with the moon there too. Order. But there's diversity as well. I don't know if you saw how many times that phrase, according to their kinds, comes up. According to their kinds. It's 8 times. There's this range of things, there's different species of everything. This diversity, and it's beautiful and it's good. Each according to their kinds. But then finally, it all has a purpose. Remember, Genesis is more about purpose. What is the purpose of all this stuff? It's to flourish. Verse 22, God tells the birds and the fish, be fruitful and increase. Verse 28, God tells people to be fruitful and increase. Can you see this purpose here? From the start, God made this good, orderly and diverse world. What for? To flourish, to do well. See, the oceans weren't made to be filled with plastic. The sky wasn't made to be filled with pollution. Animals weren't made to go extinct. Forests weren't made to be logged into oblivion. No, it was all made to flourish. That's what God's purpose was from the start. But that's not all we learn here at the start of the story. Got one last big question to explore. We'll look at this and then we'll finish. Who are we? What does it actually mean to be human? Let's have a look. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what does it mean to be human? Well, the first thing to notice here in these verses is we were made on the same day as animals. I don't know if you noticed that before. Day 6, animals and people. We're like animals. How are we like animals? Well, we're physical creatures, right? We have hair and guts and we're like them. But more important than that, we're like someone else. We're like God. Because we're made in his image. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, being in the image of God is hard to understand. And again, nerdy scholars argue lots of different things. And I think it includes a few different things in this big package. But if we read on, I think we get a big clue as to what it means to be image in the image of God. So that they may rule. We're rulers. See, God is the king. Remember, he's resting, he's ruling his creation. But he made us to represent him as his stewards, his representatives, his rulers on earth. Now, in the time of ancient Israel, this idea of an image bearer was actually taken, I think, from the temple. Lots of nations back then had a god or gods, and they would create an image or an idol of that god and put it in their temple. And that idol represented their god. I think that's the kind of world that Moses was living in. Genesis is saying God cannot be fashioned into an idol. You can't make an idol of God and put it in the temple because he's made us, people, his image bearers in this world. Maybe a modern way of thinking about it is like a representative at the United Nations. If I go there and I'm an Australian representative, the United Nations, I am not Australia, but I represent Australia in a profound way in that chamber. It's kind of what's going on here. So we're rulers. But how are we meant to rule? What does it mean to rule? Well, we need to read on into Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, there's a bit of a shift. We didn't read it out before, and we're going to look at it more next week. But the Bible zooms in. As you think about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, picture Lord of the Rings. Have you seen The Fellowship of the Ring? Hands off if you've seen it. Sorry if you haven't. But in that movie, it does something really cool that I really love. It kind of starts with this big epic picture flowing through the whole history of Lord of the Rings and the universe that we're living in. It kind of gives us this big sweeping picture. This is the world that we're in. These are the kind of things that are going to happen. These are the themes that we're going to explore. Wars and huge histories. And then what happens next? We go to a little place, to some little people, and it zooms in on this story. This is the story of Frodo and the ring. It's kind of like that with Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is this epic picture, and Genesis 2 zooms in, and we begin the story of God's dealings with Adam and Eve and his people. So let's have a quick look at Adam and Eve. Again, we'll look at this more next week. They're God's first image bearers, the first people. Verse 15, here we go, 15 and 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. So we're in Eden now, to work and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So what do we got going on here? We've got Adam and God in perfect relationship. Adam listens to God, and God has a job for Adam. And see it in verse 15, what's his job? It's gardener. Work the garden. Be creative. Help it flourish. Be like God. That's his first job as God's image bearer. But there's more, not just the plants. Verse 19 to 20, he's to look after the animals as well. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Adam has a crucial role, naming the animals. He's kind of a bit like Dr. Doolittle. I don't know if any of you ever saw that TV show. I watched reruns of it a little bit as a kid. But Dr. Doolittle, he's this fictional character who talks to the animals. I don't know whether Adam and the animals talk the same language back then, but anyway. Adam, he's to take care of the animals. He's to name them. It's an important job. It's a powerful job, and it's all part of his job as a ruler representing God. So far, at the start of the Bible, who are we? What does it mean to be human? We're made to rule the world. It doesn't mean to abuse the world. We're not meant to damage the environment. We're meant to care for it. Work the garden. Make it flourish. Name the animals. Care for them. And notice this. We weren't made to do nothing. To lie around in Eden. Adam isn't this guy who's just kind of lying around in Eden naked, like just kind of sitting back, eating fruit, drinking cider. He is a worker. He's made to work. And work is good. And there's much more we could say as we read on in the Bible, but I want to just stop here and just say this has profound implications for how we think about work today. We've got to get to next week and see that work has been frustrated. Work is frustrating. But work was made good, and we were made to work. And not just gardening, by the way, all kinds of work. Doctors and teachers and checkout operators, engineers, pastors, artists, scientists, mothers. I don't know if you ever feel like work is meaningless, like you're just staring at a screen. But know this, God made you for that. Not for staring at a screen and feeling like it's meaningless, but to work. To get busy in the world, caring for the world, helping other people flourish in the world. And don't get me wrong, some work I think is unethical. I would think twice about working for a betting company, for example, and there's others we could give, things that don't contribute to the well-being of this world. But in general, work is good. God made us for it. Being an image bearer means work. But there's more. The Bible tells us that we were made gendered. We're male and female. Have a look at verse 27 of chapter 1 again. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, God made us male and female. By the way, I'm sorry if this has been your experience of church, but the Bible does not view women as less than men. Women are not second-class citizens. Men and women, you'll see here, are equal from the start. Equal in dignity, both made in the image of God, equal in significance. They're both rulers together. They're not second-class citizens. We're equal. And yet the Bible does say that they're different. Men and women are different. There are distinct genders. And this is actually a kind of a controversial claim in the world that we're living in. We live in this increasingly gender-fluid culture. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not in Eden anymore. In our post-fall world, there is real struggle and there is real pain for real people, for those struggling with gender dysphoria or with unwanted desires, for people who are born intersex. And some of the differences between men and women are culturally constructed. And it's fine to challenge that sometimes. But I think our culture's taken it too far. We're too fascinated by blurring these lines between male and female. And the Bible is clear that male and female were there from the start and they are distinct. And more than that, the Bible says that's a good thing. Because male and female people were made for each other. They were made to complement each other. They need each other. Have a look at verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And if you notice something interesting here, how many times have we seen the word good so far? And here is the first time that something is not good. It's not good that Adam is alone. He needs help. Who's going to help Adam rule? The giraffes can't do it. They're too tall. They can't make eye contact. The baboons are too angry and they look weird. The ants are too small. Who's going to do it? 2 verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. He finally, Adam has his helper. By the way, I think the word here in the Hebrew behind rib is actually closer to side, his side. I don't think it's talking about just one single prime rib. Kind of take that out. I think God's actually basically cutting Adam in half. It's saying that Eve is Adam's other half. And now finally, male and female are together. They can rule together. And for the first time, Adam speaks. Here he goes. He sings a romance song. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." What a romantic. When Zoe and I got married, I didn't tell her I was going to say this, but I sang her a song at our wedding. I thought it was pretty good at the time. I can't really remember it totally, but this is actually all about marriage, this account here with Adam. See, Genesis, remember, is all about purpose. I think Moses, as he writes this, as God inspires him to write this, is far less concerned with whether women were physically made out of rib bones than he is about why marriage exists. It's more concerned with telling us why marriage exists rather than how it came to exist. And it's the case here. Why does Genesis tell us that Eve was formed out of Adam's rib? Verse 24, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." See, it's about marriage. See, why would a man or a woman leave their safety of their family behind and go and be joined with some other random person? Because God's made it that way. From the start, men and women were made for each other. They're each other's other half. They're made for marriage. And indeed, in Adam and his wife, this is an ideal picture, isn't it? They're in perfect relationship with each other. They're naked, they feel no shame, and it's very good. So that's Genesis. What is the Bible's take on being human? We're image bearers, we're rulers, we're male and female, we're equal but different, and from the start, men and women are made for marriage. That is the picture of the Bible. That's the ideal picture from the start. Let's go to our table. We're going to do this each week. We're going to jump into this table and fill it in as we go. Many of you will look at this in your weekly life groups as well. We're going to have three categories each week as we go through. God's people, God's place, God's rule. Let's fill it in for this week. So God's people are Adam and Eve. Where is God's place? Well, it's kind of the whole creation, but particularly Eden here in these verses. What is God's rule and blessing like? Well, it's direct and perfect relationship with God and with each other. It's this ideal picture. Paradise. That's how the Bible starts. But as I finish, we need to appreciate something. We're not in Eden anymore. We're not in Eden anymore. We're going to look at this more next Sunday. Genesis 1 and 2 is the ideal, isn't it? But it's not the world that we're living in. Not anymore. We're not in perfect relationship with God. The world is broken. We face death. We face mess, chaos. We don't relate well to each other. Some of you have faced or in the thick of relational breakdown, marriage struggles. You've struggled with unwanted desires. And we live in a confused world. Our culture has largely rejected this big story that we're talking about. They've rejected God. They've rejected the Bible's perspective on marriage. And it's really difficult for the world to understand what Christians believe about these particular things because it doesn't understand the big story. We don't believe in marriage because we're bigots. We believe in it because it's a fundamental part of God's big story. But the main thing is this. It's God's story. It's all about Him. And that's really good for us. And it's all about God bringing us back to know Him again, to be in perfect relationship with Him again. So the God of Genesis is not just stuck in the past. He is alive today. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but He wants to know you. And He wants you to be part of this amazing story that He's crafting. And He wants us to enter His rest. He wants to take us back to Eden. It's where God wants to take us at the end of His story. As I finish, let me read to you from the end of the story. This is Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." See, through the Lamb, who is the Son, the Lord Jesus, God promises that He will take us back to an even better Eden. If we trust in Jesus, the Lamb, the last Adam, there is a happy ending waiting for each of us. And if you want to chat more about that, wherever you're at, please come and chat to me. I'd love to talk with you about the things we've kind of explored this morning. But for now, let me pray. And then I think we're going to stand and sing. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise You and thank You that it's all about You. We praise You and thank You that You didn't need us. You didn't need this world. You didn't need to even start this big story that we're kicking off this morning. You're content in and of yourself, and we praise you that you are a God of love in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we also thank you and we're so grateful that you, out of your love, out of your creativity, your power, and your grace, you made this world and you made us, and you want us to know you, to know your glory, and to have good in our lives. You want us to live on into eternity with you, not just die. But we thank you so much that in the Lord Jesus that hope is held out for each of us. And we pray for everyone here this morning that they would know this hope for themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.